A professor of philosophy addressing his class one day said, what comes first, the wheelbarrow or the plan for the wheelbarrow? Which seems a rather a trite question. But obviously, the thing that comes first is the plan for the wheelbarrow. And as we're talking about unity, this seems to be the thing God is not only pressing on some of our hearts, but it's a universal pressure. And if you and I don't believe that God intends something, then we block the activity of God by our unbelief in that area. It is only as I believe the purpose of God that I release the purpose of God through me to others and share it with others. Now, if I don't believe that God intends a certain thing, then I'm not going to move toward it. For instance, if I believe that God isn't going to do the greatest thing at this present time, but he's going to do it later on in some other day, then of course I'm not going to be too interested in revival or a great movement of God in the earth. That's not going to interest me too much. So I'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 just for a moment. God has declared his purpose. God has declared his will. God has made his will clear. This is a long sentence. Paul just couldn't find a place to put a period, so he just kept on putting commas and semicolons and colons. And he's talking about the Lord Jesus. Let's break in at verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Now God has declared to us his purpose. The purpose of God has been declared. If we want to know what it is, he has revealed it. Now, you'd never know what it was if he hadn't revealed it. Because a mystery is in the Bible use of it, a mystery is a divinely revealed secret. It's something that man, by investigation, cannot arrive at because he doesn't have the tools. He cannot find out what God is thinking if God doesn't tell him what he's thinking. He cannot, by forming a committee or a brain trust, find out what God wants if God doesn't choose to tell him. This is why when man works from man out to God, he creates a monstrosity. All of the idols that men have created, which are images of their concept of God, are monstrosity, hydra-headed, multi-membered, foul-looking creatures, which are the projection of their highest ideas of what God should be like. And so they project that into infinity and they get a monster. Man by wisdom knows not God. When you move from man toward God, you can't find God that way. But if God chooses to reveal himself, then you find out what God is like that way. Now, God has chosen to make known unto us the mystery of his will. What he is saying is, I'm going to tell you what my purpose is and what I am going to do. Now, you've no way of finding this out, but I have chosen to tell you, and I'm going to tell you what it is. All I ask on your part is that you will respond with faith and say, thank you, Lord, I believe that. I will arrange my life and adjust my conduct and arrange my time and everything to adjust to your will. You just tell me your will, Lord, and I'll adjust it. Now, that's all he asks. What is his will? Verse 9. having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Or as one translation has it, God has allowed us to know the secret of his plan. He told us what his plan. Now remember, when God tells us something, it's God telling us something, and it's going to be hard for us to believe it. And usually when I talk on this, I put one word up here, first of all. Impossible. Because if we talk about it, you're going to say it's impossible. That can't be. You know the reason why we don't believe God's revelation is that it is humanly impossible. And so immediately we become involved with our inabilities and we say, this can't happen. No, of course it can't happen from the human side, but it can happen from the divine side. Now God says, I'm going to do it. Would you like to get in on it? Because I'm going to do it. Having made known unto us the secret of his plan, he said, I'm going to let you in on a secret. Jesus got very happy one day, awfully happy. In fact, the Greek word where it tells about him being happy indicates he probably clapped his hands and did a little sip of joy. He said, Jesus did that? Well, see, I can't imagine Jesus doing that. That's why you never do it. We've got such an austere concept of Jesus. He never smiles. Well, the Bible says he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. You're only as happy as you're holy, and he was absolutely holy. He must have been absolutely happy. He says, these things have been hidden from the wise and the prudent, and they've been revealed unto babes. And this made him happy. He said, Lord, you've kept this from all those long beards. You've kept it from all those highbrows. All those fellows poring over their documents to think they've got all the answers. You've hidden them from it. And Lord, you've hidden it, you've shown it to my kid. There's old Peter there. He sure never would qualify for a rabbi. He's just an old fisherman. But you have hidden it from the wise and the prudent. You've hidden it from the wisdom of the Greeks and the learning of the Jewish rabbis. And you've shown it to my kid. That's what he called his disciples, my little children. When he addressed them, he said, my little children. And in the eyes of the world, they were little children. They were just, it must have been a funny looking sight to see Jesus walking down the road with his, you never saw a funnier bunch. Galileans. They were from up north. You know. So you could tell that they didn't buy their suits at the best tailors, and they probably put a bowl in each other's head and just, you know, used the scissors. But they were Jesus' kids. I'll tell you, I'd rather not have a suit tailored on Fifth Avenue and have a bowl and, you know, and be one of Jesus' kids than be wise and prudent and not be on the inn for his secret. Now, he's going to tell us what his secret is. Having made known unto us the secret of his plan according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself. He said, I'm doing this because I want to. This whole thing springs from me. You don't deserve it. So get that out of the way right away. Don't sit here and say, well, I must be a very deserving person. No. He says, I'm doing this out of my own purpose. And immediately our natural mind comes in and says, that's arbitrary. God's a monster. No, God's not a monster. If you think God's a monster because he does things according to the good pleasure of his own will, it's because you've got a bad idea about God. Remember, God is love. God is essentially a God of righteousness and holiness, and whatever he does according to the pleasure of his good will, he does it out of a nature that is described as love. But he gives us something else that helps us. He says, I do all things according to the counsel of my will. That word counsel means that within the mystery of God's being, and who understands that? Within the mystery of God's being, he takes infinite counsel with himself, within the mystery of his being, to arrive at the holiest, most loving conclusions as to what he's going to do with his creation. Therefore, what God does is the highest thing that infinite love and wisdom and knowledge and righteousness can do. And so I have no trouble believing it. Now, what is it? It's going to tell us something. Verse 10, here it is now. Here's where you're going to say impossible. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in what? In what? In one, all things in Christ. Going to gather together in one, all things in Christ. Now, I admit that Scripture is subject to a hermeneutic or an interpretive principle. I know that. And so you may not agree with my principles, but this is the one I've arrived at, so that's the one that the basis on which I'm going to move from. I believe that God is going to accomplish all that he purposed in the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ in this time-space world. That in this gospel age, all that Christ intended by his death and resurrection is going to be accomplished. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. This gospel dispensation, as far as I'm concerned, is the last days. It is the fullness of the time. It is the pleroma of everything that's gone before. It is the completion of the totality of everything in the past. From the moment that God came into the Garden of Eden and gave us a proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15 and told us that the seed of the woman was going to bruise the serpent's head, right from that time on, there's been a build-up and a build-up and a build-up until in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, made under the law, made of a woman. And the center of the universe is the place where God became incarnate in man, went to the cross of Calvary, made a meeting place for God and man, rose from the dead to execute his own will by the power of the Holy Spirit, that through the gospel he may bring to pass the ultimate purposes of the divine secret, and he's going to do it in this time-space world with people like you and me. Not need hammered down, square-jawed, lop-eared, cross-eyed, cock-eyed, flat-nosed, sunken chest. Somebody would knock me, said, praise the Lord. Now here's the point where you're saying impossible. See, we're all sitting around saying, it's going to be wonderful when Jesus comes, this is going to be it. It's going to be it for somebody, it's going to be another kind of it for somebody else. I heard somebody the other day say that when Jesus comes, that's the hope of the world. Well, they didn't read Thessalonians very well. Paul says that when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire with all his holy angels, taking vengeance on all those that know not God and obey not the gospel, in that day when he comes to be glorified in the saints and admired in all them that believe. I don't see much hope in that for the world. The coming of the Lord is a blessed hope. For whom? It's a blessed hope for God's people. As far as the world's concerned, when Jesus comes back, the heavens are going to be rolled back as a scroll. And instead of a bleeding, loving lamb sitting there, there's going to be an angry lamb with a dark line in his face. And he's going to sit there to judge those that have obeyed not the gospel. I'm getting vibrations. And I know why. I don't want to be belligerent, but I can't be worried about it. Because as long as men are coughing out of the present responsibility of seeing what God is doing, having revealed his secret to us, as long as they're coughing out and saying, well, we don't have to do anything, we're not responsible, Jesus is going to come, and then he's going to do something for the world. What do you think he did at Calvary? God so loved the world that he... That would be it. And Adam Clark said, isn't it strange? He said, some of my brethren believe that the article of death, physical death, has more power to sanctify a soul than the work of the cross. Man, at that point, I hated him. Because with one foul swoop, he had decapitated my theology. And I heard myself saying, oh, blessed heart attack. Come quickly and deliver me from this dirty old man. Come, O terminal cancer, and do thy gracious work. I saw it in a flash. I was making death an enemy to sanctify it. Instead of making the death of Jesus Christ, my beloved Savior, the sanctifying power. Suddenly I realized that what Christ did on the cross had taken care of me. And that I didn't have a dirty old man inside, and if there was any dirty old man in there, it was me. And then I realized that Jesus Christ didn't come to replace me, he came to redeem me. He didn't come to put somebody in beside me. But what it actually worked out was, here's me in here, and here's this dirty old fellow over here. Then they tell me I'm a new creature, so I got a new one over here. So really, there's three of us living in here. There's me and these two other guys. And I'm a kind of a referee between the two of them. And I have to decide whether the new one is going to be get a go at it or whether the old one's going to get a go at it. But then one day I come to another scripture, and it says that I am being changed from glory to glory. And so I said, well, not just a minute. Which one of me is being changed? Now, I had my old theology down pat. I was told on the best of authorities, the Schofield footnotes to be sure. Don't support me too well. I was told that this couldn't change, so that isn't what the Bible meant. Then they told me that this one over here, this was Christ in me, the new creation, and it didn't need to change, so that let it out, and that just left me. The old couldn't, the new didn't need to, so that just left me to be changed. Then I discovered that this and this was this. That I am a one-natured man. That I don't have something else in there to blame. That when Jesus Christ came, he came and saved me. He cleansed my spirit, started the renewing of my mind, quickened my body, and he is now changing me into Christ's image from glory to glory. And that when anything is wrong in my life, it's not the old man that's doing it, it's the me man that's doing it. I'm responsible for my actions. I don't have an alter ego whom I can blame for my wrongdoing. And the minute I saw that, I said, my God, my theology has harnessed me for years. I have been living on a low level of Christian life because of my doctrine, partly because I believe that this had to be. It does not have to be. It is not necessary. It was me that God saved. He came in and cleansed my spirit. All right, here's one of these, the oblong drawing. Make a little dot here. Here's my spirit. Here's my soul. Here's my body. Now, God saved me. My spirit never was dead in the sense that it didn't exist. Death is not cessation, it's separation. My spirit was separated from God. My soul down here between my body and my spirit is sort of incarcerated. It's got no window. It's got no outlet. This is where all my my motivation and my thinking processes go on, and I'm completely dependent on information in the laboratory of my being, which is my soul. I'm completely dependent on my five senses or on my spirit. Every bit of information that comes into the laboratory of my soul either has to come through my spirit or it has to come through my senses. Now, when I'm an unsaved person, my spirit is demon-bound. Every unsaved man is demon-bound. Paul says in the second chapter of Ephesians, "And you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." And the word worketh means energizeth. Every unsaved man, whether he be a gross sinner, a philosophical, academic, intellectual sinner, or a religious sinner, is motivated and energized by satanic power. When I was in Africa, I found a certain kind of a demon that I didn't find in India. The devil's clever. He's got all his demons trained for particular situations. Now what happened? The unregenerate man, the man that does not know God, his spirit is alive, but it's separated from God. Now, my body has to have body food. Steak. That kind of thing. Or I can eat junk food. Popcorn. And you are what you eat. We won't have a study on nutrition, but you are what you eat. Alright? My soul has to have a certain kind of food. It can be Shakespeare or the funny paper. But my soul wants food. It wants information. And I can decide what it gets. But I can't feed a steak to my spirit. And I can't feed Shakespeare or Maggie and Jigs. That dates me, doesn't it? I can't feed that to my soul, so to my spirit. What does my spirit need? My spirit needs spirit. All right. So I'm an unsaved man. My body goes out and gets a big steak smothered with onions. Goes out and buys a pornographic magazine, goes back to the hotel, and sits down with a well-fed belly and gloats over the pornographic magazine and fills the soul full of all kinds of imaginary pictures, and the demons dancing around in my spirit agitate me and get me all disturbed, and the first thing I know, I'm all for going out in some kind of an orgy. That's the program. Or I may be another kind of a fellow. I may be a very frugal, unsaved ascetic. And so I go down to the health store. And I have some soybean soup, so on. And then I pick up a nice health magazine to go home and read about my liver. And I go home and lie in the bed and I read about my liver with a soybean soup down there. And the demon in my mind says, "That's right, worship your body." And it's a different kind of a demon. Or I may be an intellectual academic cynic. And so I go out with some of the faculty members, and we go down to the club, and we have a nice dinner, and then we retire to the library, and we discuss probably a bit of philosophical existentialism, and the academic demons dance around and say, "That's right, you go to the fellas, and man, we have a great jam session all night." You say about that intellectual sinner, he doesn't get drunk, he doesn't smoke. No, he's having too much fun sinning in his mind. Now, what happens? What happens when the Spirit of God comes along and there's repentance? The Holy Spirit comes in, and the first thing he does is clean out my spirit. And out goes the devil. And I am taken from the power of Satan to the power of God. And Satan is exercised by my repentance and faith. And out goes the demon power, and in comes the Holy Spirit, and if any man be joined to the Lord, he is one spirit. Now, there starts a renovation program. He's got to renew my mind. So he comes down and he starts to work. Tears off all the pictures off the wall. All those pornographic pictures, tears them all off the wall. Goes all through my library, takes out all the smut and dirt. Goes over to my vocabulary department, starts to shovel out all the manure and gets rid of all that. He just goes all through the laboratory of my personality. Moves down into my body, and these senses that had served sin, he now takes them in the service of a whole new insight. And now instead of me receiving my information through my senses up into my soul that are agitated and exaggerated and distorted by satanic power, now through the Word, through my senses, I take in the Word and I send it up here into my mind, and the Holy Spirit now that lives in my spirit, he comes down, he takes that Word and he starts to change me from glory to glory to glory. You say, why do I keep doing wrong things? Those are the things that still remain there that haven't been changed yet. But you can't blame them on some fellow over here. They are the remnants of what you are in the saving process. And it's you that must be changed. God is changing you. You can't blame anybody else for your problem but yourself, because God has promised to change you. That wasn't where I planned to go at all. Well, praise God. All right. I want us to turn for a moment to something that was said earlier, and then we'll... The purpose of God in Ephesians 1:10. Now, whether you believe it or not, that is the purpose of God. But I wish you'd believe it. I really do. I wish you'd believe it. How many believe there's a greater power than the gospel? You believe the gospel's a great power? Fasten your seatbelts for this one now. I'm telling you, this is designed to get you. How many believe that at some future time there is going to be a greater redemptive power released among men than there is released now in the dark? I don't think I can. She said, say it again. You know, if you are living in a kind of a false hope that somewhere up ahead God's got an ace up his sleeve, that he's got something bigger that he's going to do than what he's shown us, you're wrong. He said, the gospel, the giving of my... He said, I've got nothing better to give. He said, in time past, I sent the prophet. I sent them down to talk to you. And then one day, I reached into my bosom and I plucked the darling of my heart, my only son, the Logos, the Word. And I sent him down, and he was incarnated in human flesh and snuggled like any ordinary little baby in a womb of that little peasant girl Mary. And then for 9 months he possessively developed until the time came for his birth. And he said, I have nothing better to give. I've given the best I've got. I have no aces up my sleeve. I have no more sons to give because I only have one. And I've given him. I've given all that I've got. And in his death and resurrection, he has accomplished my ultimate purpose. And my ultimate purpose is going to be fulfilled through the declaration of his victorious accomplishment. And as you go out across the world, the gospel is going to be preached as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. He didn't say the end's going to come, and then the gospel shall be preached. He said the gospel's going to be preached, and then shall the end come. I believe, and this is just me now, I'm not pretending to document this, but in my spirit I feel that we are in that moment, we're in that period of time, where the marvelous things that are happening in the earth, that this is God consummating this thing, and that we are at least in the beginnings of the great final act of God in bringing to pass the ultimate success of the gospel in a time-space world. Our favorite passage, John 17. purpose of God, the pattern in God. Just a few things I want to leave you here. Jesus is praying, and he said, Father, I'm praying that they all, how many? All may be what? How? As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one where? Where? In us. All right, how many? All. How? As? Where? In. Let's drop back to the objective side of truth for a moment and see it from God's elected side. Jesus said, Father, all those that you gave me, I have kept and lost not. All that the Father hath given me shall come to me. And I don't know who that all is, but that's the all he's talking about. Now he said, Father, I pray that the all of your redeeming love, whatever that all is, that all will be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Now, the unity that Jesus prayed for is not going to be accomplished outside of a supernatural involvement with us. It's like Brother said a little while ago. We know this, but how is it going to work out? We can have the best blueprints for unity. We can call union meetings. We can call Pacific Northwest conferences. We can call church conventions. But all of that is not the answer. The answer is that when we become involved in the Trinity, when we become caught up in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in personal and corporate involvement, we will have no alternative but to be involved in the indissoluble unity between the Father and the Son. Can you imagine the Son at any time when the Father spoke to him and said, I don't want to do it, Father. I don't mean to be irreverent. But the picture we have of Jesus is that he goes around saying, what next, Father? It's almost as if the Father says, put the right foot down. Now put the left foot down. Now put the right foot down. He says, I do nothing but what the Father tells me. I say nothing. And there's one passage that says, not only did he say nothing but what the Father told him, but he even asked the Father how he should say it. He said, Father, what will I say now? All right. How did you want me to say that? Okay, fine. You say, that much? Mm-hmm. All the human plan for unity will accomplish nothing. The unity that we're talking about demands what Brother Bailey said to us this morning. It demands, first of all, the personal commitment of a total inner integration and inner peace that is committed to God first personally. And then corporately, a complete commitment to an involvement with God without any jealousy, without any false motivation, without any competitiveness, without any kingdom building, and as Ed said, without any thought of salary. And if God says that it involves our sharing communally our goods in any given situation, that's fine, although that may not be the case in many situations. That is not a rule. The whole point is, am I, Ern Baxter, involved with God morning, noon, and night? Is God my breath, my life, my sunshine, my all in all? Do I breathe in at night? Do I greet him in the morning? Do I say, Father, not a step without you, not a word without you? You know the answer right away. There are gaping holes in my own commitment. And I hardly dare to come to the scandal of our corporate life. The scandal of our corporate life must make angels weep perpetually as they look down to see the product of their great king's death. Scattered and bruised and torn, competing, speaking evil of one another, and it's not going to be done, as dear Bob said last night, that if he'd gone to that man in California and said, I'm sorry that I feel the way about you, and the man had asked him, how do you feel now? He said, I still feel the same way. This is true. You can say, bless God, I'm going to love him. I'm going to love him. The Bible says you got to love him, I'm going to love him. I'm going to love him. Clench your teeth. Make a fist. I'm going to love him. So out you go to meet a new day. You're going to love him. And you meet him. You don't love him, you belt him. You meant to love him, but that isn't the way it works. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts for the Holy Ghost. The only way it can happen is if there is a baptism of love. Baptized with a fire of love. Involvement with the Father and the Son. This is the only answer. A complete involvement. Look, you know that I'm no legalistic subjectivist. You know that. But I'm saying this to you within the context of redemption. You know this as well as I do. That you and I are in and out of God like a yo-yo. In and out, subjectively. Don't get upset. You're in there at all. You're in there for redemption. But brother spoke about divided hearts this morning. In and out, in and out. I go in, I get blessed, I worship, I praise God, I come out, I'm confronted by something, and I say, just a minute, Lord, I'll attend to this. I'll be back a little later. Oh, God, I'm sorry, I'm back again. How long is this going to go on? This peripatetic perambulation. Traveling in and out of God. The only way... Now look, let's come back to Brother Bailey's message. Every man and woman in this sanctuary this afternoon knows full well that the only way to live in personal victory is to live in a relationship to God. There's no use of you going to say, saying I'm going to live in victory. I've said I'm going to live in victory 100 times and walked out in the kitchen and kicked the cat. You say that's a slight symptom. Yeah, but it's bad enough. The only way that I have any victory is I got to stay so close to God I can feel His heartbeat. I got to stay so close to God I can feel His breath on my cheek. I got to stay so close to God that I sense His presence. The minute that I get away, I'm in trouble. Lord, good to see you, Tom. Bless your heart. Now, if that is true personally, if that's true as an individual, where are we corporately? We're not only in and out of God, we're in and out of one another. Oh, you say, Baxter, you sure aren't blessing me. What you're talking about is impossible. Well, I warned you. I warned you. Now, I see a miracle taking place, folks, and we're just in the beginning of it. It's just starting to happen. It's just starting to take place. But it's a miracle that's got to be preserved, and it's got to be promoted by our love and our concern. But walls are breaking down. Barriers are falling down. There is a unity starting. We are at least able to dialogue with one another. Instead of spitting in each other's face, we say, hello, hallelujah. Well, you're a bit of a heretic, but you're better than you used to be. But we hear this word, it's not good enough. It's not good enough. Now he says that we are to be one, and I do this with great care, and I can be charged, I suppose, with heresy for this, but we are one in essence with God. Now, I'm not saying that we are part of the Godhead, but I am saying that in redemption I am incorporated into God. I am incorporated into the being of God. I am His Son. I am his son as Jesus was his son, with the distinctive difference that Jesus Christ was the only begotten son, and I am a son through his mediation, but I am incorporated in the God. I am a partaker of the divine nature. I have the life of God in me. I have the life of Jesus in me. I have the life of the Godhead in me. My response is not to be like Jesus' responses. My response to God, my response to sin, my response to my beloved, my response to my friends, ought to be a Jesus response. And it's a oneness in love. And I'll stop at this point. A oneness in love. By stopping, I mean this is my last 7 points. You know that when we are not walking in the kind of love that the Father and the Son exchange, you know what love is? You see, love, like so many other beautiful words, has been so degraded that we don't even know how to define it anymore. Love is when you desire the best for the object of your affection. Love has become the very opposite of that. I gotta have her. I gotta have him. Now that's not what love is. Listen to the highest demonstration of love. God so loved the world that he gave. I so love her that I gotta get her. See how man's perversity has reversed the definition of love and turned it right around until it's the very opposite. Instead of me loving somebody and wanting to give them the very best, now if they love me, it's a reciprocal. You're not going to lose anything in this arrangement. Because as you are wanting their best, they're wanting your best, and in the reciprocity of that beautiful affection, each is protecting the other with a pure passion. Now he says that we are to be one in love. And as we are one in love, this is the only place where we are going to find authority, real authority. If we've got no authority in our lives, it's because we're not walking in love. Jesus was walking in such love relationship with the Father to the authority. Look at John 3:35. John 3:35. The Father loveth the Son and hath what? Given all things into his hand. Why? Because he could trust the Son. For 4,000 years, he tried to find somebody down there he could trust. He couldn't find anybody he could trust. Until one day, as Jesus came up out of the waters of the Jordan, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son. At last, I got somebody I can trust." 3 times, the number of manifestations, 3 times from heaven, God said, "This is my Son. I'm pleased with him. He's okay. There's just nothing wrong. He's great. In fact, we have such a relationship that I'm putting all authority in his hand." We wonder why we have no authority in our individual lives. We wonder why we have no authority in the corporate body. We wonder why we have no authority in the kingdom. We wonder why the world is unimpressed with us. It's because our love relationship, our involvement with God is so superficial that we have no authority. And so we're grabbing all the time for a little bit of authority on our own. We want a little bit of place. We want a little kingdom of our own. We're always grabbing and snatching to get something. You wouldn't have to grab and snatch to get anything. If you just live in love with God, God will just give you all the authority you can handle. That's 35:20. Someone says, "Boy, I wish God would show me things." When did you talk to him last? Well, I got a good blessing 3 weeks ago on Sunday morning. That's like saying, "When did you see your wife last?" Well, what did you say now? in 5:20.
Let's take a look at it.
5:20. For the Father loveth the Son, and what? Showeth him all things that himself did, and he will show him greater works from these, that ye may marvel. He said, well, the Father just shows me things because we've got a wonderful love relationship, and Father holds nothing back from me. He just shows it to me. Now, would you walk up to a stranger and tell him all your secrets? You have friends that you wouldn't tell some things to. But then there's somebody comes into your life, and it grows and grows and grows. You've held some things in there, and you know we're creatures of society. We're social creatures. We have to share. You've had something in there, and you said, oh, if I only had somebody, I've told the Lord, but the Lord even recognizes this. He says, confess your faults one to another. But this was a great deep one, and you never had anybody you could really trust with it. But this relationship has grown and grown. And then there came that moment when you knew it was all right. You looked deep into their eyes and they said, you said, I know you love me. I have something to tell you. I've never told anybody else. Never. No, nobody else. No. But I know you love me. And I know I can trust you. And they looked back, and in their eyes, although they didn't open their mouths, they were saying, it's okay. Go ahead, you can trust me. And out it come, probably with hot tears, intermittent sobs, and as it has come out, love has absorbed it, and therapy has been worked, and there's been a cleansing and the telling. You found somebody that you could tell. They've received a revelation, maybe not such a good one in this case. But what's the Father doing? The Father's saying, I'd sure love to tell you something, but I'm afraid I can't. Do you think that when Jesus chose his disciples, he said to John, now John, you're going to lean on my bosom. Do you think he said that? I don't think so. I think that when he called John, John said, okay, Lord. And everywhere Jesus went, John went. Somebody says, who's that with Jesus? Oh, that's John. He says, that's you, John, it's me. Jesus said, Don John said that. Jesus, boy, had something to eat. John, boy, had something to eat. On the night of the betrayal, he was leaning his head on Jesus' bosom, and Jesus said, somebody's going to betray me. And I can see the disciples saying, John. You're close, aren't you? I believe John chose it. And he was in the place of revelation. Jesus was able to speak to him because he was on his bosom. If you love him, he'll reveal his secrets to you. I have four daughters. My third daughter, for some reason, I'm not sure I know, chose from the beginning to be close to me. And according to seniority, my oldest daughter should have sat at my right hand, but this third one, she took the place and never gave it up. The other girls laughed about it. They thought it was funny. And I had a habit back in those days that after dinner, I'd go in and I'd rest for a while before I'd go to the church. And somewhere through the meal, it was a little ritual. And she'd lean over and she'd say, Daddy, yeah, when you're going to lie down, can I come in? I'd say, yeah. That was all. So I'd excuse myself when I was through eating. I'd go in and lie down, patter, 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 patter. I'd hear the doorknob opening, and she'd come, close the door, get up on the bed, snuggle up in my arms. She said, I'm here, Daddy. I said, I know it. We'd talk to each other. She'd tell me things, and I'd tell her things. And some of the sisters in the church who had a ministry along that line, they said, isn't a shame the way Brother Baxter treats his girls. He's always favoring that one girl. You ever notice that? He's always favoring her. It's a shame. The other three must really feel bad. The other three didn't feel bad, did they? They loved me, and I hugged them, and they come by and kiss my forehead. A little lower in those days. But that one just chose to be near me. Do you choose to love him? Do you choose to walk? Revelation comes in love. So man, I wish I could see, you know, I listen to so-and-so and so. They seem to get things. What are you going to get them? They lean on his bosom. Let's take one more. John 10:17. Walking in love is walking in obedience. Not only in authority and revelation, but in obedience. We're walking in love, we will walk in obedience. 10:17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. My Father loves me because he can trust me. He knows I'll obey him. Remember what obedience is? Hearing under. Being under God and listening to him. Obeying him. Let's take another one quickly. I want to give them to you for the sake of you preachers that may want an outline. Perseverance. John 15:9-10. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. He said, that. Do you mean to say that Jesus could have stepped out of the Father's love? This is the possibility that the Bible implies. And because we have such an exalted concept of Jesus Christ's deity, we have dehumanized him. But the Bible constantly implies that Jesus Christ could have disobeyed. The Bible implies that when he was tempted in all points like as we, that the possibility of response was there. If not, it was not a valid temptation. But because the love link was so strong, the perseverance factor was strong. He said, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. If you obey me, you'll abide in my love. In my family, you better see if Dad's here. No, he's not. That's good. I can talk about it. My father is a Scot. My late mother was Irish. When my father chastened the children, and I was the firstborn are all going to have a special place in heaven. For the simple reason that they were experimented on. The young parents said, we are going to raise a model child. So the firstborn gets modeled and paddled and worked over. By the time the fourth comes along, they're so tired with the first three, the fourth one really goes bad. But my father, he was a strong believer in corporal punishment. On my corpus. My mother was Irish. A beautiful, beautiful Irish. When my father said, son, let's go down the basement. Hell or high water couldn't have stopped that process. Already I could feel it. Already I started to moan and groan at the thought of standing up all night. Well, when my mother got angry when I'd hurt her, there was a hurt look come on her face. She would just kind of quietly walk away. And I tried to get her, but it wasn't that she was pouting or she just really hurt. And I couldn't stand it. And at last I'd run and I can remember the softness of her neck. That's 50 years ago. And I'd nuzzle my nose into the softness of her neck until I could hear her feel my tears at the end of my nose. And I'd say, "I'm sorry, Mom, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." She hadn't laid a hand on me. She hadn't said a thing to me. My mom and I were very close. Very, very close. And when I heard her, I knew that I somehow, that the love thing was ruptured. And I had to get back. The final thing is the ultimate. Love and the ultimate. '24 and '26, which we've already had. Now look, folks, there are a lot of things that I would like to say this week, and I probably won't say much more than this. I just want to say this as a starter, because I feel unity is the thing we've got to work at. And I know there are those that disagree with me, and you've got a real good philosophy for all our divisions. I think if I had time to talk to you, I could meet every one of them. But if I understand the English language, I think Jesus is saying something that is very clear here. He says that they all may be one as Thou, Father, art in me and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. And the glory which Thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and Thou in me, that they may be perfect in one. He said, the ultimate aim of our plan, Father, is that our children, the product of our redemptive process, shall be so one that the world will see. Now, the world doesn't have eyes of perception. The world cannot see only what it sees with its eyes. And the world has got to see our oneness. Now, don't get me all caught up on whether we're supposed to all meet in one place. That's not the point. And don't you beg the point. I was leaving Miami last fall to come to San Diego. And as Ruth and I climbed into that great giant 747, I said, God, I know that you want us to be one. Please give me the practical answers to this thing. And I pulled the table down and I took out a piece of paper, and I still had the original paper, and I began to write. And I could hear the echo of every objection that I'd heard in every ministerial seminar, in every Bible class when I brought this subject up. And I wrote them down one by one, and I met them one by one, and I found that there was no reason for our being divided except our own insistence on our own way. We are the architects of our division. Nobody else is the architect of our divisions but ourselves. God says we are to be one that the world may know. And you can't raise a single solitary reply to that this afternoon that is valid. But what if I deal with it? I'll thrust it back in your own bosom. I'll drive it back down your own throat. I'll break your teeth with it. There isn't a reason under heaven why the purchase of Jesus' blood should be divided. Somebody says that we get all the different viewpoints that way. Fine. But you know very well you're copying now. It's not different viewpoints at all. It's my church, my denomination, my people, bless God. If it was just our different viewpoints, we would come together lovingly to share them. No, I'm not going to go into all that. But needless to say, I wrote from Miami to San Diego. And when I was through, I had a document that every time I read it, haunts my own conscience and prods me. Men and women, unity. Jesus died for it. Jesus rose for it. The Father planned it. It is His purpose. He's given us the secret. He told us His plan. He says, it is My plan in the fullness of the time to... This is the confrontation of right and wrong. This is the great ultimate thing, and we're on the verge of it. We have had some very stirring times here lately. Here our cat stood here, and we heard him talk. He's marked for death and ready for martyrdom. Bob told us about Afghanistan. He told me the other night that that missionary in Afghanistan is prepared for martyrdom. We're going to have great revival, but the revival is going to be a confrontation. But if nothing else, the confrontation is going to drive us together. We're going to be forced together. Oh, God, that's such a low way of putting it. We've got to be forced together for survival, my Father. That's not love. I reject it as I say it. That's not love. We're going to come together first because we love Him, and we love His purposes, and we love His plan, and we wouldn't do a thing to hurt Him. And I dare you with me this afternoon to look into His face and see that hurt look and not want to rush up and snuggle your head against His neck and say, "Heavenly Father, please forgive me. We repent of our sins, of bad temper and everything else." I dare you this afternoon to repent of the sin of schism. The greatest sin that the church knows is the sin of schism. I have repented of it. I repent again. I repent for every time I've lifted a finger to divide God's people. I repent for every word that ever came out of my mouth that was responsible for division. I repent. And I praise God that He'll so prepare my heart that I can flow in unity. And I can hardly wait for Brother Daly's messages these mornings, because I believe this is going to make a great contribution to our well-being. Well, I wasn't going to deliver a message this afternoon at all, but I thought we have to set the key for this. We're just coming together to eat chicken. We're just coming together to flow and praise. And then we're going to go away and say, "Well, you know, the flow is better out there at Christian Center than it is at Open Bible. Or the flow is better in Open Bible than it is at Christian Center." "Oh, yeah, but you've got to go over to Brother Birch's. The flow there is terrific." Oh, it all sounds so very spiritual. I'm not concerned about Open Bible or Brother Birch's or Christian Center. I'm concerned about the little Eastern Orthodox Church down here in Wally. I'm concerned about the Roman Catholics, the Presbyterians, the Methodists. I'm concerned about every man who calls Jesus Christ Lord that is separated from me and looks on me with suspicion, part of which I'm responsible for. I'm concerned as long as any man who calls Jesus Christ Lord within the range of my voice and influence, as long as I can't put my arm around him and call him my brother, I'm concerned, and I repent if in any way I'm responsible for the division between us. Oh, what a day it will be. Can't you hear them coming, brother? Hear the glory without spotter, washed in the blood of the... Oh, somebody says that's at the second coming. What's the world give a hoot about that? They'll be in hell then. They'll be in, what's the Bible say, in punished with everlasting... I don't pretend to know what all that means. But I know I don't want to have any part of it. When He comes, He's going to punish those that obey not the gospel with everlasting destruction. Now, what chance have they got
in believing in Jesus Christ, and we're all united at the coming. That's just rotten interpretation, nothing else. What Jesus says is, in this time, space, world, I'm going to have a people that are going to manifest my glory. And you know, don't have to have glorified bodies to do it. That would spoil the whole thing. He wants you to have a glorified body, he'd have sent angels in the first place, a bunch of glorified people. No, some glorified people come in here that scare us to death. And after all, a glorified fellow comes in here and says, hey, I got some good news for you. Well, you don't know anything about me. You're glorified. You don't have my problems. I want some unglorified fellow to come along and tell me that in my mortal body, I can be victorious. In my mortal body, I can love every other Christian. That in my mortal body, in mortality, in time, in space, I can manifest the glory of God. And I think the greatest example of that is that little bow-legged, beetle-browed, hook-nosed Jewish apostle Paul. As that Lister, they pelted him with stones. Do you know what it means to be stoned, people? When they stoned a man, they were so angry, they were so mad, they were so enraged, they'd take the greatest jagged boulder they could find, and they'd crush it into the vitals of the man. They drop it on his arches until you could hear the crunching of the bones under the falling rock. They smash it into his face until it was a bloody pulp. His bowels would be hanging out from a gaping hole where a sharp, jagged rock had come pelting in. That little man slumped down, a mass of bloody pulp. The angry and raged mob dragged him out of the city, threw him on the city dump. For dead and walked away. The disciples came, dragged along behind, undoubtedly tearful, and they gathered around the remains of their champion, that noble little man. As they stood there, I don't know what they said. What shall we do with him? Where will we take him? I don't know if there was much faith. I don't read anything about that. I don't know if they prayed he was dead. Maybe they did, I don't, doesn't say. But suddenly as they watched, they said, look, he's moving. Now, this is all imagination on my part. But I believe that as they watched him, suddenly they saw something taking place. They heard something. They heard bones pressing into place. They saw crooked, jagged bones receding into the flesh. They saw the Holy Spirit moving over that body. Until after a few minutes, he stands up and says, come, children, and walk back into the city. It is mortality! This is what I'm saying. I'm saying that God can raise us up from the mess we're in, just as he took Paul from death. I personally believe he was dead. But just as he took Paul from death, I believe he can raise up the body of his people in this day. He can supernaturally heal their wounds. He can mend their bones, and they will stand upright. Bear the scars they might, but they will live with the life of God, and they'll walk back into the cities, and they'll win the cities for God, and they'll save the nation. You know where my faith is now? I believe God's visiting nations. I'm sorry, I kept it so long. So we stand.
of the Lord. The word of the drum called by my mouth shall not fall to the ground, neither shall it come to naught. But lo, even as I have spoken it, so shall it be done, and no man shall hinder them. Yea, even the thou art needed, so shall it be a performance of it indeed. For I have ordained thee and chosen thee this day, and this hour, to hear my word, and to walk in the light of it, and that which I have spoken shall be done in thee, said the Lord.
Hallelujah.
To be like Him. fulfilled him. Yea, the flesh surely has been fulfilled. Yea, and as many have walked in the shower, and in their hearts have watched the plan of God unfolding, they shall also see the fruition and the fulfillment of the plan of God in this thy day, according to the plan of God.
Hallelujah.
Over in the room here at the side.
thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.